Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Lord willing, tonight we're going to conclude a series that we have been working on at various Sunday nights in the importance of character. The importance of character. And we've been using the sons of Jacob in this particular series to illustrate the importance of character. And we have taken time to go through these different sons and share the final statements that their father has made concerning them. I wonder if we were to reinstitute this particular practice. And by the way, this is done twice in the Old Testament scriptures. You go to Genesis chapter 10, and you'll find there that Noah gives a similar rundown of his sons and what was going to take place in their lives. And we have the same thing here in Genesis chapter 49. As Jacob here shares a little bit about their future, what they're going to be like, what their followers are going to be like. And we, of course, can glean from this by way of application the importance of character. And we said at the very beginning of our study that the word character means etching, to carve or to etch, put a permanent mark upon. I can remember as a child, Dad took us up to Natural Bridge, Virginia. And there at Natural Bridge, Virginia, which is a beautiful spot there, is the engraving of George Washington. He carved his name into the side of the mountain there as he was surveying that particular country way back in the 1700s. And he put his name there, and it's still visible today. Over, you know, nearly 300 years ago that he did that. He was a young man as a surveyor. And his name is still imprinted there. And, you know, parents, as we bring up our children in our homes and as we teach and train them, every day we are putting an etching upon their life that is going to stay with them for the rest of their lives. And we find as we have gone through these particular sons that Jacob here didn't do as well with the earlier boys as he did with the later boys. I found this to be quite interesting. The further we go in the study of these 12 sons, the stronger Jacob gets as they grow older. And of course, we know that in Genesis chapter 35 was the turning point in Jacob's life and in his family's life as they come out of Egypt and as God confronts them about the fact that his boys are not prepared to worship. His children are not ready to worship God. They've got to change their garments. They've got to get rid of their idols that they have brought up out of the land. And so there is a great change that takes place at that point. We find that Jacob's name is changed to Israel after his great wrestling with the Lord. And we see a difference in the latter boys than we do with the earlier boys. And so we're going to get into those last four boys tonight that he bore. And we're going to look at verse 20 to begin with tonight here in Genesis chapter 49. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bough abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is this the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have tonight to gather in your name, to be able to open a personal copy of the Scriptures and to be able to look into your Word and see what you have for us. Lord, we don't want this to be an academic exercise. Lord, we want this to be time where we hear from heaven, where we have the Lord speak to our hearts, that we be challenged in our lives to be concerned about character, to be concerned not only about our children, but our future grandchildren. And Lord, to desire to put into them the etchings, the carvings of thy word, they may stay with them for the rest of their lives. We ask, dear Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to talk with you a little bit tonight about Asher, and then we'll move to the other three sons, the remaining three after Asher. You know, very little is known about Asher, but there are a few things that we can gather and glean from this one verse of Scripture that's dedicated to him. And verse 20, "Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties." The name Asher means blessed or fortunate one. He was the second son born of Zilpah and Jacob. Remember that Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. By craft, Rachel and Leah's father had outdone Jacob, who was the crafty one. That's whenever the chickens come home to roost. Jacob had been a conniver all of his life. He had been a deceiver, a supplanter, one who was always getting his way. And then he goes off and he meets his match up in Padan Aram, a man that's been down the road a lot farther than Jacob has. And Jacob thought, well, I'm going to go after that young one, that Rachel. She's beautiful. I mean, she is the most beautiful girl I've ever seen. And so he gets into this deal. He works for 7 years. He's going to get Rachel. But he got a surprise on his wedding night. And it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. And he goes back to his father-in-law and said, "What have you done? You promised me Leah." He said, "Well, you have to work another 7 years for her." And so he worked for another 7 years before he was able to marry Rachel. What a mess. What a mess. That's what a deceiver always gets into. A deceiver, someone who tries to deceive, sooner or later is going to be met with somebody else that's a better deceiver than they are, and they're going to pay the price. Asher here is the son of Zilpah and Jacob. Zilpah and Bilhah were two concubines that Jacob had children with. And he took the territory that was designated for him, which is in the sea coast north of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is located up in the north western portion of Israel, and that was the area that was given to him. And the Bible tells us that he was one of the most fruitful areas of Israel. The land there is very fruitful, and it is a land that is rich in food, or fat, as it's used here in our King James Bibles. Delicacies worthy of a king are meant here. Every blessing that God sends to us, by the way, is intended for use and service, not merely for luxury. We need to contrast that with our day and time in which we live, where we seek things for our own personal pleasure. Our culture today is all about personal self-satisfaction. Every commercial on television is geared to some measure of pleasure for you. Even cats and dogs today. We don't just open a can of a Purina and give it to the dog. Now they have got Purina Tuscany. Did you see that? I mean, it's got spices from Italy in there. You can have your meat, cats, but not only that, you can have special spices from Tuscany. What are we getting to? We're worried about cats' personal pleasure now. Now, that cat doesn't know what that commercial is all about, but there's some rich lady that says, "Oh, wow, I can give my cat this special Tuscany feast here. I'm going to run down there to the court." No, I'll have my servant go down and buy a can of that and bring it up here, and my cat is going to live in the lap of luxury. Little silver bowl, you know. Open that can up and put it down in there, probably put a little garnish around that, and that cat is in delight. Every commercial on television is about your personal pleasure. From sweeping the floor, you cannot just sweep the floor anymore. You have to use these special gizmos that as you're walking along, you can pull the trigger, squirt, squirt, and it's putting it down there. You don't have to go back to a bucket. It's wiping up the flow, mop and glow, whatever it's called. And everything is geared to your you have more time now for yourself. More time to be able to entertain yourself because this tool right here is going to help you get things done. Guys, we've got things that make life so much easier for us. I bought a lawnmower this past week, and I replaced our old lawnmower we've been using. It had gotten worn out. It was throwing things out places it wasn't supposed to throw it out. We had a chute on one side, and I had a chute on another side. I had two chutes that were throwing stuff out, and I wanted to upgrade. So I went and got a Troy-Bilt. Troy Belt, and that thing is nice. It's got a Honda engine on it, and it's one of those easy pull start. I've never owned a mower with an easy pull start. It's vroom, vroom, vroom. Get down there and fiddle with it, you know, pump the bulb on it, and go back and pull it again. Shake it up and down, take the spark plug out, blow it off, you know, polish it, put it back in there, and finally you get it started, and then pray that you can get the whole lawn done before it quit again. Well, this Honda is supposed to be easy, but it's got an automatic choke system where you can't flood it. Man, that's great. I've flooded so many lawnmowers over the year, pulling, and you finally get it to and then you smell gas. And then you have to wait for the gas to get cleared out, you know, pulling it through and dry off the spark plug and all that kind of stuff. And so we went out there, and that thing's got that automatic choke. You pull it back, and as you pull the handle, it slowly goes back down to zero so you don't flood the engine out. My wife is styling now in the neighborhood with a Honda lawnmower. I'm just kidding. Actually, it's Gregory, Brian, Jonathan. Everybody in our family pitches in. We're even going to get Elizabeth doing. We're going to put a little handle across the middle of the handle there, and she can push from the middle and help us. But, you know, all these fancy gizmos to make life so easy. It's all about our pleasure, is it not? Everything is geared in that fashion. Here we find delicacies worthy of a king are meant here from the area in which Asher was to go. Now Moses, in his blessing upon Asher in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 24, states this case about Asher. Let him dip his foot in oil. Let him dip his foot in oil. A rich profusion of rich olive oil shall overflow so that men at times will tread upon its rich overflow. That's what the passage goes on to say. Now, Asher was an individual who lived in a very fertile area, and he knew how to work with his hands. He was able to make that earth bring forth fruit. He planted olive trees, and as a result, dainties were brought to king's table. You think about this extra virgin olive oil that you read about. What is it? EVEO or whatever it's called, extra virgin olive oil, OE or whatever it's called. And it is expensive. It is ultra-refined olive oil. Much of the olive oil that's sold in the Middle East comes from that region today, from olive trees that have been there for generations, a rich profusion. Now, Asher lived a life that seems to have illustrated prudence with great gain. Prudence with great gain. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, a play on words, Psalm 1, verse 1. All the children in our school have to learn Psalm 1. And that verse begins, blessed is the man. In the Hebrew, it's the root word for Asher. It's his name, Asher. It's the same word, blessed, fortunate. One who receives blessing is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Asher was able to put his hand to the plow and work the earth with great ability, and it brought forth fruit in abundance. It brought forth the olive fruit, which turned into olive oil when it was produced and was sent out and was a blessing to all those that were in that country and also were shipped across the Mediterranean. Asher was a true agrarian and willing to get his hands dirty. As I said, the last four sons that are indicated here were the ones that were born last. And they were the ones that seemed to have been taught more during the time of Jacob's regeneration. The other children were born during the time of his non-generated state. He was not born again, so to speak, at that time. And so we see a young man that grew up learning how to work. I think it's important that we teach our young people how to work. This is one of the etchings that we need to put on our children, and that is how to work. And it's more difficult today than it's ever been to teach our children how to labor and how to work. And so you have to create opportunities. You have to create opportunities, whether it's working in your yard or whether it's helping someone down the street or somebody that's needing to move and they need some help, teaching your children, let's go down there and help that individual. It is such an important thing to teach our children how to labor. That is one of the first virtues that we find in the Bible. When God put Adam in the garden, He put him there for a purpose. And that purpose was to work and to labor and to tend that garden. That was before the fall. Work is not a result of the curse. You understand that? Now, there's more work as a result of the curse, but the curse was not work. That existed prior to the fall. It is one of the great virtues that needs to be passed down. And evidently, Jacob, after he got settled in the land and he had Asher, was able to teach him the value of working with his hands, getting his hands dirty, getting into the soil, learning how to take care of plants and how to grow crops and be able to be an agrarian. And so Asher looks to the future when every man will dwell in the land with his own vine and fig tree and under his own olive tree. You know, that's a wonderful picture of the millennial kingdom. When the Bible says that every man shall have his own vine and fig tree and will live under his own olive tree. Now, you're going to have to know how to take care of that olive tree. You're going to have to know how to take care of that vine. You're going to have to know how to do that. We're going to be moving in the millennial kingdom into an agrarian society. And Asher, as the son of Jacob, is a picture of one who was willing to work, one who was willing to put forth effort. And as a result, he was a blessing to the land, and he was a blessing to those outside of the land because of the work that was done. Let's move to Naphtali. Naphtali in verse 21. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Now, this is the character of natural wildness. The character of natural wildness, and it's in a good way, not in a bad way. I want you to see that first of all. Natural wildness can be good or it can be bad. We've seen some people in natural wildness that was bad. But there is a natural wildness in a good way. Now, this is Bilhah's second son. All right, so understand, Asher was the second son of the first concubine, and Naphtali is Bilhah's second son. So we're talking about getting further down. These later boys now, we see a little bit different. Nothing is bad said about these later boys. I think it's important to note that. Now, it's difficult to pin down Naphtali, but I think that there are two things that are mentioned here that are important. Naphtali was like a doe or a liberated deer, as a hind let loose. Now, the hind, or the female deer, is a timid, swift, and graceful creature. I grew up in the days of Wild Kingdom. Marlon Perkins, that just came to me. Marlon Perkins. And Marlon Perkins, that man, he was 90 years old when he started the program. And he was out there, he would jump out and grab an anaconda under the river, and he'd be out there fighting that thing, and they'd finally get it into the boat. Next week, he was out there, and he was chasing down wild elephants in Africa, and the next week, he was back here in the United States. It was an amazing thing to watch the Wild Kingdom. How many of you ever remember that? Wild Kingdom, okay? I think it's been re-released on DVDs or anything, so it's probably a bygone thing of the past. But I can remember watching some of those programs where they would show the deer as they would gracefully dance across the savannah in South Africa, those hinds. Whenever they would start moving, and it was just beautiful. See God's creation and the movement there. Well, this is the picture of Naphtali here, of natural wildness in all of its beauty. In those early years, before he was regenerated, with the help of Joseph, Naphtali had apparently been a wild and ungovernable young fellow, hard to tame, imbibed with a passion for freedom and lack of restraint. They dwelt in the Golan Heights. You've heard that title a lot over the recent years about that particular region of Israel where many battles have taken place. The Golan Heights are in the northwestern part near the Sea of Galilee. Back in those days, they came and they defended there on the Golan Heights and protected them from the forces that were coming. They were like hinds. Feet, deer feet, as they pranced across the hillside. They were familiar with that territory. And they came to the defense of God's people. In 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 34, we have the same phrase, "He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places." A love for freedom was now to be turned to good account, for it was a dispositional trait capable of development for better or for worse. You know, as parents, we have a responsibility to take the natural wildness that's in our children and direct it in a good way. Dr. Hobbs used to talk about this, about being careful not to break the spirit of a child. We want to conform the will to our will. Amen? We want to bring them to where they come into obedience to our word, where we can just speak and they go obey and do what they're supposed to do. But we want to be careful that we don't break the spirit of the child, that we don't crush the spirit where they're useless. We want to be able to direct that energy and to be able to channel it in a proper fashion. You know, it's an amazing thing that what you can do whenever you put a little pressure. You see, folks, there's a lot of lessons in life that we need to teach our children. Don't get into this frame, well, that's just the way they are. That's just the way they are. You know, they have a tendency to tear up everything they touch. Well, change the way they are. You have a tool that God gave you. It's called the switch. Yes, the switch. We don't like to talk about that anymore. The Bible calls it a rod. We don't like to use that word anymore, do we? But we have a responsibility to direct the natural wildness of our children in a proper channel so that that energy is used for good and not for destruction, not for something that would be destructive. And so we need to get back to the Bible in this regard. Naphtali was one of those young men that had a natural wild. He loved the freedom. He was like a hind let loose. But as time progressed, and as he grew up, and as his father began to deal with him, he was able to channel that energy that he had into constructive things. And when the going got tough, they were the ones on the Golan Heights that protected Deborah and Barak. Whenever that time came, that energy was used properly. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord is going to look at what we have done with our natural traits. Those are gifts of God, natural traits. What have we done with those? It was quite interesting. I was reading U.S. News and World Report, and they were talking about the fact that how so much pressure has been put on young people that have to go to college, that every child must go to college. And they made this point in the article that the workforce needs people that are not college trained, that the apprenticeship program that we have in America has almost died out. We were talking about that at lunchtime this past week. We were conversing about the fact that there used to be where you had the apprenticeship and then the journeyman, and then you became a master carpenter. And you learned the trade by working with masters. Well, you know, our country needs that. We don't need everybody to go to college. When everybody goes to college, then there's everybody that's still looking for a job, because not everybody can have the same position. We've kind of gotten away from the old idea of using the hands and working and the craftsmanship that was involved. You know, I look at this table that was made by Mr. O'Pager, and I appreciate the craftsmanship. There was a lot of thought that was put into that. Fixing up the little locks that are underneath without having to run down the halls and buy something. He designed that with wood and crafted that. That took some craftsmanship. But where did he learn that? He learned that over time working with his hands. That development of talents, we need to get back to that in our Christian homes, where we develop that to teach a child how to mow a lawn and do a good job at it and not leave tassels sticking up whenever they get done, or to teach them how to trim a bush or how to work with their hands or go pick some fruit or help some neighbor, to learn how to develop those natural abilities so that one day when God calls upon them and puts His finger on them and says, I want you to go to a mission field, they're not sitting on the mission field, we don't have a house. What are we going to do? You mean that you have to change the oil? There are no Jiffy Lubes here in Africa? What are we going to do about the mission vehicle? How do we change the oil? I think it's a crime for a boy to grow up in a Christian home and not know how to do simple things like that. Do you realize that they have had to develop mission schools now, how to teach boys, young men that are going out to the field, the basics of stuff that they should have learned growing up at home? Simple things, how to build something, how to use a hammer. You'll see them go up and pick a hammer up and they hold it up there near the head. Yeah, somebody don't know what they're doing. Look out. Somebody's thumb's going to get it. Okay? You know, you have to teach those things. These are natural abilities. Now, some people don't have natural abilities, and they shouldn't have an electric power tool in their hand. I understand that. But there needs to be some kind of basic understanding of the use of these so that there can be broader use for the Lord. To be like a Buddy Fitzgerald. to be able to go down there to Peru, he said, I'm going to build my own house. I'm going to get it constructed. I'm going to build the mission place. And he's trained himself. He's taught himself in these things. He grew up with his dad, who's a carpenter. His dad taught him how to build cabinets, how to build all those kind of things. And he learned at his dad's side how versatile that young man's going to be on the mission field. Amen? And yet we've got so many that you couldn't find a callus if you painted one on their hands. They just don't know how to do anything. They don't know how to pump gas in a car. They don't know how to do the basic things today because we're so soft in America. We need to channel, we need to direct the energies of our young people so that God will have a diverse instrument to use in the future. Moms and dads, all right, here's a clue-in point. That's our job right now. Right now, grandmas and grandpas, that's our responsibility to our grandchildren. We want to teach them as much as we can. Let them grow and develop to use those energies in a wise fashion so that God can have a versatile tool and not an extremely limited tool on the mission field or whatever God calls them to do. Now, let's move on. Joseph. Here we find a great amount of detail giving, verses 22 through 26. He is the son of Rachel. The last two boys are the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And we find here that Joseph is a character of fruitfulness. A character of fruitfulness. Notice, please, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Now here is an emphasis that's given in the Word of God concerning Joseph. Joseph was someone who was fruitful in whatever he undertook to do. Now we have to go to Egypt to see this fruitfulness because he didn't get to spend a lot of time at home. He grew up to his teen years there at home, but he was taken by his brothers and sold to caravans that were headed down into Egypt. They got rid of him, lied to their father, said that a wild beast had killed him. And that young man lived in Egypt, one of the great characters of the Scripture. We could spend several Sunday nights just talking about Joseph, but I want to hit some of the highlights of his life. He was a young man that seemed everything that he touched became fruitful. Whenever he went to Egypt, he was faced with a very difficult situation. He was a slave. He wasn't used to being a slave. He had grown up in a home where there was great wealth. There was great bounty. And now he was a slave. But you know what? That expression, how to take a lemon and make lemonade out of it, that's exactly what Joseph did. He was sold as a slave to Potiphar, one of the leading men in Egypt at that time. And there he began to work. And he worked his way all the way up to the top of the house, where he even drew the attention of Potiphar's wife. And then, of course, that awful scene and the character that had been put in him comes out again. How can I sin against my God? One of the great statements of Scripture that came from the lips, not of an old man, not of someone that had learned it over a long time, but from a young man. How can I sin against my God? My heart sickens as I think of our teenagers today. How many of our teenagers are involved in premarital sex, and they're not coming out of the local public high schools or in our churches today. What happened to character building? What happened to teaching right and wrong and teaching a disciplined life? Here Joseph was faced with a temptation hundreds and hundreds of miles away from his family, away from his father's care and watch care over him. And he said, how can I sin against my God? And he ran away from that scene and it cost him dearly. For he was taken and cast into prison. But here again, character comes through, fruitfulness. What does he do? He takes that old lemon that's handed to him and he makes lemonade out of it and he rises to the top of the prison. You didn't know that there was a rank system in prison, but there is. He worked his way up to the top and was able from there to step into a position of great authority and became second in command of Egypt. A Jew, a Jewish boy became second in command of Egypt. How does that happen? Well, of course, the favor of God, but also the fact that he had some character. He had some character. I am so wearied by people that live with their problems all the time. They're constantly talking about, we were wiped out by the hurricane. Well, get over it. Get on with it. It's time to move past that. There are people that have to live with all kinds of infirmities in life, and they don't whine and talk about it. You see, people that have been able to move and do great things with their lives just simply by the act of their will. And yet there are people that are quote-unquote Christians that a little wave comes in and they're just wiped out on the beach. Laying there, help! Help! They got washed up by a little bit of wave instead of getting up. And so I'm going to go head out there and catch the next one. You know, there are a lot of things in life, folks, that people allow to overcome them and render them useless. God help us not to be that way. He wants His servants to be strong. He wants His servants to have some character. And whatever comes your way, we need to stand up and be strong. And we need to teach our children that importance of character. Don't let something, just because you made a bad grade on that test doesn't mean you have to give up. I quit. We live in a world of quitters. And it doesn't take much to quit anymore, does it? You can have that kind of life. Or you can have the kind of life that Joseph had. A character of fruitfulness that doesn't allow circumstances to take away their joy, that doesn't allow circumstances to ruin their life, but instead uses it as a stepping stone. You can make it a stepping stone or you can make it a stumbling block. It's up to you. Joseph took those stumbling blocks and turned them into stepping stones and went on for God. Nothing ill is said about Joseph in the Scriptures. Isn't that interesting? He and Daniel are about the only two that I recollect at this moment where there's nothing bad that's said about them. And both of them came out of extreme situations, both as young men, but young men that had character to go through the struggles and the conflicts that lie before them. Don't you want that for your children? Don't you want that for your young people? I believe that's one of the desires. Well, it's not going to happen by accident. It's going to happen when God's people get involved with their children. Three things in connection with this favorite son. Joseph calls him his fruitful bough by a well. How picturesque that is. A fruitful bough by a well, a tree that grows up and sends its roots down deep into the water, and its branches grow and extend over the wall. What a picture we have of Joseph here, a fruitful bough by the well. And then we see here, secondly, that Jacob refers to the bitter enemies and fierce hatred that would be directed against him. The archers sorely grieved him. They shot at him with their cruel arrows. They vented upon them their unreasonable hatred. And you know where that came from? Came from his own brothers. I don't think there's anything that would be more hurtful in life than to have your own brothers turn against you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Maybe you've experienced that. I've never have. I'm so thankful for my brother and for my sister and for my family. But you know what? To have all of your brothers turn against you just because they thought that Dad had a liking for that one boy, they sent him off to Egypt. And we would, and on earthly terms, we would say, well, it's all over for poor Joseph. But it wasn't, was it? It was the beginning. And God would use that son who was sent off by the wrath of men to a foreign country to come back and be over those brothers that would come in begging for food. And it would be Joseph, the one that was going to say, well, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. What a picture we have here. Thirdly, his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Verse 24, by the way, is not a reference to Christ being from the tribe of Joseph, as some have taught, but rather Joseph's strength and moral fortitude came from the shepherd and stone of Israel. That's the picture that's given to us here in verse 24. Notice that. But his bough abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The strength and the power and the might of Jacob's ministry and Joseph's ministry was supplied by the good shepherd, the stone of Israel. That's the picture that's given to us here. Now Joseph had left the land of Canaan and had gone down to Egypt, but he was a witness for God there in that foreign land. Later his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, would be put in the territory which was known as Samaria later in history. Now, this was Gentile country in Christ's day. I want you to understand the scope, whenever Jesus Christ was upon the earth, that particular area was known as Gentile country. The two tribes that came from Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, became very prominent and important tribes, so much so that out of them came the division of the kingdom whenever they parted during the time of Rehoboam. Ephraim was also the tribe that places the two golden calves at Israel's borders. Remember that at Dan. The prominent feature, though, of this prophecy concerning Joseph is fruitfulness. Notice, please, Joseph received a double tribe status. Double tribe status. Ezekiel 47 and verse 13 says, Joseph shall have two portions. Not just one, but two portions. It should be pointed out that Joshua was from one of the tribes which sprang from Joseph, Numbers chapter 13 and verse 8. And in him, Jacob's prophecy concerning his favorite son received its main fulfillment. What a picture we have in the Word of God of the character of fruitfulness. And then finally, we want to look at Benjamin tonight. The character of wolf-like power. The character of wolf-like power. He was the last son of Rachel. He was the son that was born out of grief. Remember that Jacob was so grieved over the loss of Joseph, and so he went in under Rachel, and she brought forth another son, and Benjamin was the substitute child. He was the child that came in and took Joseph's place. I've seen this so many times. I've been in ministry now almost 22 years, and I've seen people who lost a young child or whatever, and then they had another child, and then they ended up doting on that child as a replacement child for the one that had been lost. Well, Benjamin had that type of life. I want you to notice, please, verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now, this is a divine prediction given here about Benjamin's future. Benjamin is here likened unto a wolf. A wolf, which is noted for its swiftness and ferocity. I have never experienced being among wolves, and I'm glad that I've not had that experience. But what I've learned and read about them, they are powerful creatures with powerful jaws. And whenever they begin to growl and to snarl, they strike fear into every creature. And that was what the Bible says Benjamin would be like. Benjamin was of the fiercest and most warlike of the tribes. Judges chapter 19 and 2 Samuel chapter 2 all speak of Benjamin's power. The heroes of the tribe of Benjamin were marked by fierceness and wolf-like power. I think of Ehud. Did you know that Ehud was a Benjamite? Boy, that's a wonderful story there. Ehud, who took out the king. He came in there. He was a lefty. And he reached across in that secret chamber, and he reached across, and he took that dagger, and he brought it up into that king, and it swallowed it all the way up to the haft, the Bible says. And the king was killed, and he was one of Israel's first secret agents. He got in and he got out without being noticed. He took care of the problem. Oh, how we need some Ehud. I'm not talking about going around killing people, but I'm talking about that kind of toughness, that kind of character, that kind of power that's willing to do what needs to be done so that God's program will go over. That's the kind of power that's spoken of. I think about King Saul. He was a Benjamite. He was a weaker vessel, though, in this sense. He was big. He was tall. He stood head and shoulders above all the people. But when it came to fighting, Saul was not a good fighter. Bible in there. Now, he could throw a javelin, but he couldn't throw it very accurately. Two or three times he tried to nail David with it, but he missed. He couldn't throw very good. He was not a very good soldier. Remember how he sat out there in the encampment and Goliath was tempting the children of Israel and lying, and David comes into the camp and says, why are you allowing this man to curse God and to say all the things that are being said? And Saul was saying, you don't need to be in this. We've got this problem handled. Look at us. We're sitting over here on the other side, and we're meditating and thinking about how we're going to take him out. And David took him out. All right? But in reality, Saul was a powerful man. He was a powerful man. And then I think of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, he was a Benjamite who persecuted the church, we're told, in a very vicious and ferocious way. He was a man of zeal and power, Paul was. Whenever he went at his task, he didn't go at it half-heartedly. All right? He went at it with all of his might and all of his power. Now, Benjamin was a very small tribe that was closely identified with Judah. So much so that Benjamin went with the tribe of Judah at the division of the kingdom. Remember how 10 tribes went to the north and Benjamin and Judah stayed together? The tribe of Benjamin was the only one that stayed with the house of God. You have heard the expression, big things come in small packages. Well, Benjamin was a force to be reckoned with. It was a big thing in a small package, powerful for God. The oracle about Benjamin describes a tribe that was violent in spirit, yet fiercely loyal to the tribe of Judah. You always see those two paired, Judah, Benjamin, Judah, Benjamin. Benjamin was there to be the defender of Judah. Now we come to the end now of these characters, and I just want to say that these oracles concerning these 12 boys serve a purpose. They serve a purpose that is yet future, for all of these nations are going to be resurrected, as it were, in the millennial kingdom, and they are going to serve a special purpose. But by way of application, they teach us and show us how important it is to etch upon our young children character traits that will honor and glorify the Lord. In those early sons, when Jacob was unregenerate, we find that he etched upon their lives some very poor things. But in those later boys, those last four boys, we see some strong characteristics that come out. Not that there were not good characteristics in the other sons, but we see a more focused Jacob in the etching upon his boys' lives, godly characteristics. And I trust that we have encouraged parents in this series to be mindful of how important every minute of the day is, that we are putting into our young people the kind of character that will make them a versatile tool for God in the future, and not one that's limited, not one that's challenged and cannot be used of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these 12 boys of Jacob. We thank you, Father, for the redemption that was found in that family, of how you reached down and from glory and saved Jacob, made him into a prince, changed his character, made him from a deceiver into a blessing. And Father, we pray that we might take our children and by your grace and by your power and through your word, instill in our children the kind of characteristics that will make them useful tools in thy hand. Lord, that's why you've given them to us. They're a heritage, a gift from thee. And Lord, I pray that we might etch upon their lives long-lasting things that are of Bible import, are strong character traits that will make them useful tools in thy hand. Lord, we live in a generation that makes that very difficult, where training our children according to the Bible is out of step with culture. It's out of step with the times, but it's completely in step with thee. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word to challenge our hearts and to realize the importance of the ministry of a parent in the life of a child. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.